Again, it's so good to be back after the last 2 weeks in vacation. And for those of you who didn't know, we had a chance to go up for 2 weeks and go down, visit Crater Lake, the Redwoods, and come back up Highway 101 on the Oregon coast. If you're looking for a family trip for about, 10 days, you can do it quicker. I found out, what, five? Yeah, Jared did it with some friends just after we did it, but the other way. It's a great trip, and I was stunned by the beauty at Crater Lake. It was by far my favorite place. So I just want to thank you. Thank the church for allowing us to have that ability to get out, have that time off to rest and to recharge. So this morning we're going back to the book of 1 Timothy. We've been out of it for a couple weeks while I've been gone. And given that some of you have been on vacation as well, you might be wondering, where in the world are we at in the book today? And this morning, we are returning to a section in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in which Paul is bringing forth four relational questions to the local church. We've already addressed two. The first being, how should Christians relate to errant church members? And as we saw, how are they supposed to relate? Well, address the sin without crushing the sinner. Address the errant as family, not as enemies. And most of all, pursue the wanderer with persevering hope. The second question that we engaged is, how should the church relate to its widows? And the biggest point in this section was, honor them by supporting them. Honor them by supporting them. On the one hand, teach families about their responsibility that they have to care for their aging family members. And on the other hand, for those that do not have family and are truly on their own, the church still needs to wisely evaluate those who required financial assistance. So we're moving from errant church members, from widows today, to the question of, how should the church relate to its pastors and elders? And as we turn to this topic this morning, we're going to see that Paul's instructions fall into three categories: compensation, accusation, and ordination. So three different questions he's going to wrestle with under the header of elder this morning. And I think the main idea that we're going to see in the text today as we go through it is this, is that our duty as a church is to rightfully, or I should say, our duty to rightfully honor our elders is grounded in their record of faithful obedience to God. So the honoring is linked to their faithful obedience. So let's go to verse 17 this morning as we begin. Paul says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. For Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." Initially I was going to put it at the end after I talked about compensation, but I figured if we're talking about compensation, I should say some things first. Like number one, Colleen and I are grateful for the way that Olympic has handled our salary, our cost of living increases, and offset our medical costs over the past 8 years. We're truly thankful. Even more, about a month and a half or 2 months ago, when we had a meeting talking about the salary package for our prospective youth pastor, I was actually encouraged, even though there was disagreement. Because the disagreement as we presented the salary package wasn't, "How can we pay him less, but we think you're not paying him enough?" And so that was encouraging, that we have a church that really cares. They recognize what it costs to live in the community. And they're willing to push back a little bit and say, "I think it should be more." So I just want to begin by saying thank you. As you faithfully considered our needs and you consider the needs of those who serve here in this church. So nothing in this sermon this morning on compensation is coming from a desire, but to preach the text as Paul gives it to us. So the problem is, as we turn to 1 Timothy, it seems like the Ephesian church was doing the exact opposite of what I think our church has been doing. They were ignoring, they were maybe diminishing their responsibility to support the teaching elders in their church, most likely Timothy. And if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. it makes a lot of sense that the churches weren't quick to be compensating those who were leading, because Paul, as a missionary, rarely took money from the churches he was planting, right? We see him in his ministry. He's out working, making tents, and the monies that he does use are coming from other churches in his missionary support network, like a lot of church planters and missionaries today. They're not receiving funds from the churches that they're planting. But by the time we get here to 1 Timothy, Paul is looking at this church and saying, you're planted. You're growing. You're established. It is now time for you to take responsibility to support the men who are leading in the teaching and preaching ministries of the church. You have a God-given obligation to do so. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor and in teaching and in preaching. Now notice here, the double honor isn't for every elder in the church. It's specifically for those who labor, that is, working to the point of fatigue and exhaustion in teaching and preaching. And this is really an important qualification in our day and age, because it reminds us once again that of all the things that a pastor is called to do, his primary duty is to faithfully teach and proclaim God's word. But what does Paul mean when he says double honor? They're worthy of double honor. Well, as Denny Burke puts it in his commentary, he says there's two ways in which a church should honor a faithful elder. The first in this is in the sense of giving respectful submission. It's things that the churches are called to do. Like respect those who lead you as elders. But the second sense is in providing consistent financial support. So double honor. One is an honor in honoring the elder. That should go to all. But there's the double honor is going to those who are leading in the teaching and preaching, and that is in financial support. And this honoring becomes even more clear in this financial support, because when we look back at our text from 3 weeks ago, what was the term that Paul used for the financial support of widows? It was honor. Honor them. Honor them by supporting them. And so that similar idea is right here in the text, as Paul is talking about those who give their lives to the teaching and preaching ministries in the local church. Now, it's funny when we read through the Bible, because there's things we start to recognize that are normal in our day and age and that were not in the very first centuries. And this is one of those areas. Because Paul doesn't just say, give them double honor, make sure that you're taking care of their needs. He goes on to ground his command in two biblical examples. Two biblical examples. He goes back, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And he says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. So think just for a moment here, think about, okay, he's talking about elders, now he brings in oxen. And if you know a little bit about the ancient world, how did they separate the stalks and the grain? They'd lay out the grain in an area, they'd have the animals tied, and they'd walk normally in a circle over the grain to separate the kernels out from the stalks, and there was other parts of the process along the way. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a farmer, I would be looking to get the most grain I could possibly get from my harvest every year. And to do that, you're going to make sure that the oxen aren't eating the very grain that you want to harvest. So it makes sense that one would muzzle their oxen while they were treading the grain to make sure they could get the most amount possible. And God is telling Israel from the very foundation as a nation, he's saying, no, they deserve some of that. They're working at it. They deserve to get a bite here and there. And in the same way, God is saying, the pastor should get a benefit from their labor as well. His logic is simple. Just as an ox is allowed to acquire physical subsistence for its labor, so a pastor should be allowed to receive financial support for his labors. In fact, he emphasizes this quote with going to Jesus himself. In the second half of verse 18, most of you might remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus sends out the 72 disciples to minister from town to town. That they're going out to carry the gospel and the good news. And what does he say? He tells them, go stay in homes of those who receive the message, eat and drink what they provide. And here's the line, for the laborer deserves his wages. He's saying you're giving your life to ministry, you're out proclaiming the gospel. There is something that you should be getting for that. And it's interesting, the second citation, because Paul is actually moving from animals to people. And he wants his readers to understand. He wants this church in Ephesus to understand that refusing to support those who provide spiritual food is just as unjust before the Lord as muzzling that ox that's treading out the grain. In fact, Paul unpacks this for us far more in the book of 1 Corinthians as we turn to chapter 9. In this instance, he's laying out the fact that he should be receiving support from the church, but he hasn't taken it. And he says this, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? Where does he go? The law is written in the law of Moses. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher in hope of sharing the same crop. Now here he comes to the principle. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we should reap material things from you? Jumping down to verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar are the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. What I want you to see in this, if we want to kind of bring this down to a modern day application, I think it's simply this. The local church is called to provide a living wage for its pastors. That looks different depending on where you live. There's churches that can't afford it, and pastors agree to come in those situations. My first 9 years of ministry, I was bivocational. My church had a little parsonage we stayed in. They said they could keep the electricity on and oil in the oil tank to keep the heat on in the winter, and hopefully $500 a month, and I needed to get a job. But we felt God calling us there, so we took it. But what Paul's point is here is that the church needs to be looking to make sure that they're rightfully taking care of their pastors. But as we talk about a living wage, it doesn't mean the church is required to accommodate every financial desire or hope that a pastor has. It doesn't mean that they need to take on every financial encumbrance that the pastor might have. Rather, it just simply means that we need to consider. We just need to consider the living cost of our community, the ridiculous cost of health care, and the necessity of retirement, and especially the unique tax challenges that pastors face when we're thinking through what compensation looks like. So that's where Paul begins, saying there's something that you haven't been thinking about, or maybe you haven't been doing, and this is how we should think about compensating our elders. But moving from compensation, now he quickly transitions to accusation. Accusations that come against elders starting in verse 9. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest might stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudice, doing nothing from partiality. Now the thing that's clear as we come to this second section in our text today is that Paul is not telling Timothy how to defend himself from accusations. Rather, he's telling Timothy how to deal with the accusations that have most likely been raised against one or more of the elders that he has on his elder team. We know that there's a significant group of elders from Acts chapter 20 when Paul was in Miletus and he sent for the elders and they all come out to visit. And we don't know what the accusations that have been raised. It could be that they're in collusion with some of the false teachers. It could be that they've sinned in some other way. There's been inappropriate behavior. The question, though, is how should Timothy respond when accusations arise against a fellow elder? What should he do? Number one, he says, don't admit. Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now I admit that and recognize that rightful accusations don't always have two to three witnesses, especially in the case of abuse and sexual sin. So we need to have a category to say that there's times that we're going to engage something on an accusation that comes. And I don't think Paul takes that on, because I think most of that is really, really addressed in Matthew chapter 18. Rather, Paul's goal in this section is to shelter elders from the kind of false accusations that can arise when elders start to revitalize a church. And that's what's going on. Timothy's doing work. He's taking care of these false teachers. He's trying to make the gospel clear. And as he's trying to straighten out things in the church, it's just expected that accusations are going to start coming. As one commentator wisely notes on this verse, he says, "No man is so exposed to backbiting and reproach as the minister who discharges his office faithfully." And what was Timothy's job? What was the job that he had to do with his elders? We saw it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Charge certain persons. Timothy charged certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies and silly stories, trying to fill in the blanks in Scripture with their own ideas. No, all they do is they promote speculation. They don't promote the stewardship of God's Word that's by faith. They get in the way of the gospel. They get in the way of how a Christian should be living their everyday life. See, this is the historical context of Paul's requirement of two and three witnesses. Yet in this, Paul isn't placing elders on a special pedestal. He's not setting them up on a pedestal, because he's actually just applying a legal principle that God laid down in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. This is in the law. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrongdoing in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And the important thing to point out here in Deuteronomy chapter 19 is that it is not reserved for a specific class of people. It's not reserved just for the leaders. It's not just reserved for the priests. It's for the entire nation. It's how they're supposed to work through things when they happen. And this is helpful because it helps us recognize that Paul is simply affirming the kind of due process that every person deserves. They deserve it. But here's the key as we look at the text, and also as we look at Deuteronomy, is that two or three witnesses are required not for a conviction, but for an accusation to be entertained. That's a difference, right? It's not two or three witnesses for a conviction. It's two or three witnesses for the accusation to be entertained at all. And I think he's saying this because in any church, whether it be in the first century, along the way, up until today, that we have accusations that come, and sometimes when they're coming from loud or influential people, that one voice begins to dominate. And he's saying, no, one voice is not enough. One voice isn't enough to convict an elder of wrongdoing. And it's important as we think about these charges and how Paul is trying to lay out a clear process for Timothy to deal with them, because the reality is that we are not merely dealing with human interactions when we deal with conflict in the church. We got to remember that Satan is constantly trying to destroy the ministry. He's trying to destroy ministers, and he'll do anything he can to do it. And he knows if he can do it by taking down elders, all the better, because it has even a greater impact. John Calvin says this about it. He says, none are more exposed to slanderers and insults than godly teachers. This comes not from the difficulty of their duties, which are so great that sometimes they sink under them or stagger or halt or take a false step, so that the wicked men find many occasions for finding fault in them. But added to that, even when they do all of their duties correctly and commit not even the smallest error, they never avoid 1,000 criticisms. He says this again, it is indeed a trick of Satan to estrange men from their ministers so as to gradually bring their teaching into contempt. In this way, not only is wrong done to innocent people whose reputation is undeservedly injured, but to the authority of God's holy teaching as it is diminished. It's serious. It's serious. And in this, we need to see that Satan wants nothing more than to discredit or destroy you as Christians or us as elders. But especially as he addresses elders, because he knows that in taking down elders, he can often take down churches in the process. But as we continue reading in the text, we clearly see that teaching elders are not above the law. No, Timothy is responsible to rebuke those who persist in sin so that the rest might stand in fear. He's saying sometimes there's going to be a need. The sad reality is sometimes accusations are going to be true. And they need to be dealt with. Now, in saying this, is he saying that absolutely every sin or misstep that an elder ever makes in his life is a public thing? I don't think that that's what he's saying here. I think he's saying it's like those sins that are obvious and they're manifest publicly, or they're to such a degree they need to be brought out and they need to be rebuked in public. Yet the most interesting thing that I discovered in my reading this week, as I was reading about, you know, something that we expect if an elder steps out of line, if committed a significant sin, he needs to be addressed inside the church. The thing that I noticed as I was reading through a number of commentators this week is, depending on what the rebuke is, it doesn't always require removal from eldership. And I was kind of surprised, because normally we connect rebuke and removal together. But we actually see an example in Peter and Barnabas. Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us about Peter and Barnabas. They've normally been eating with the Gentile believers before these other group of Jewish Christians come to town. They've been hanging out with them. But the moment this group of Jewish Christians come to town, they change how they're responding to their Jewish or their Gentile Christian friends. They stop eating with them. They start shunning them. They step away from them. They just go hang out with the Jews so they don't look like they're stepping out of line. At least according to the Judaizers. And in this instance, what does Paul do? In front of everybody, he rebukes Peter. And he rebukes Barnabas. They respond rightfully to his rebuke. And we know from God's word that these two men go on to greater and greater ministry. So there's kinds of things that can be addressed and rebuked that don't instantly result in removal. Though there are many things that do call for removal. But it leads us to the question, why? Why does Paul call Timothy to publicly rebuke elders who persist in sin? It's because a public rebuke has a purifying effect on the church. A public rebuke has a purifying effect on the church. In that it kindles a rightful and holy fear in the heart of every believer that they too might fall into the same sin. You know, I know I've shared aspects of this before, but I witnessed this very process when I was at Bethlehem Baptist Church when I was in seminary. One of our elders had been having an adulterous affair for years. He's an elder. He was well known, and he was well loved by everybody in the church. And to make matters worse, he was serving as an adjunct professor in our seminary. But a series of events that could only be described as the hand of God, this man's sin was exposed. Not only was it exposed, it was proven to be true without the shadow of a doubt. And at the next meeting, we had a members' meeting for church. His sin was exposed, he received a rebuke, and he was disciplined by the church. It had to be one of the most solemn meetings I've been to in my entire life. When it was over, there wasn't the light chit-chat and conversations and laughing that happens as people start to talk and hang out after a church meeting. You could have heard a pin drop. Hundreds of people packed into this large sanctuary, and you could have heard a pin drop. Because everybody's just still stunned in the sense of deep sorrow and fear. Because in this sin we saw the blinding deceitfulness of sin. And we saw in what he did, not just this guy is horrible. How could he have done this? How could he have just hidden all of this and continued to go on in the ministry? Sure, there's some of that anger, but what was the biggest piece? It was a recognition that sin is so deceitful that apart from the grace of God, I'm on the same track. We're just as prone to fail. See, this is why Timothy needs to carefully handle each case without prejudice. Not because he finds pleasure in their failure, but because whenever a judgment is required, the church must give the same judgment that God himself would give. That's the application. Whenever a judgment is required, the church must give the same judgment that God himself would give. In light of this, Paul encourages Timothy to be patient and to be wise as he considers new elders to serve in the church. He needs to think very carefully about this process of ordination. How do we talk to guys? How do we find out about their life? Verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them into judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Just to make sure we're all on the same track. In the early church, the laying on of hands is not grabbing somebody to assault them. It's the means by which they publicly acknowledged a man from ministry and set him aside from ministry. It's not assault. It's a process of ordination. Saying, God, this is the man that you've given us, and we're setting him apart to lead and to do what you've called him to do. And in this final instruction about elders, Paul is telling Timothy, I know you need qualified elders. You need them. But we don't pick men because they're popular. We don't pick men because they're connected to certain power groups in the church. We don't pick men because we hope they're going to blindly support our leadership and be a rubber stamp committee. We don't pick elders for those reasons. No, the only men that we ordain are those that we have been able to observe over time. Observation over time. What do we see? What do we see going on in their life? And that's because over time, over time, the true nature of their character is exposed. Through various encounters in church, disagreements, conversations, their character begins to show. Be able to see past the veneer that almost everybody wears as they come into church. We have a mask. We want to be seen a certain way. Yet as life of the church goes on over years, there's cracks in that. We begin to see what's really underneath. And it's only as we begin to see what's going on in their life that we can determine their fitness for ministry and to recognize their true commitment to the church. But Paul's concern in this verse isn't merely for the destructive impact that unqualified leaders have in the church. If anybody's been in the church for any length of time, you've probably seen something like that happen. Somebody who probably shouldn't have been chosen, and then it starts to cause cascading problems. But that's not his focus in the text. He easily could have focused on that. But he actually says, you know, Timothy, when qualified elders endorse unqualified men for eldership, whatever reasons they might be, those elders become active participants in the sinful behavior that follows. That's a heavy weight to consider. He's saying, like, why should we take time? Why should we have a process? He's saying, not just because it'll hurt your church. He's saying, because if you're skipping and trying to move too fast in the process, you actually carry a share of the sin and responsibility that's going to follow. The people who appoint an elder are responsible for what that person does while holding the office. In light of this, Paul looks to Timothy in the letter and he says, keep yourself pure. Now notice, purity here is not how we often think about purity in the 20th and 21st century. When we hear purity, we think of sexual purity. This purity here is purity from being involved in their sins. Flee from the kind of sin that follows foolish appointments to eldership. Timothy, keep yourself pure. In fact, church, this is one of the biggest reasons that we don't have open nominations and instantaneous votes for elders in our church. As we have quite a laid out process that's in our constitution. I mean, do we solicit recommendations from the congregation? Absolutely. Are there times that elders identify a person they think would be a good fit? Absolutely. Input is good. Recognizing somebody is good. But after this, we don't instantly go for a vote. When a man's name comes up for eldership, what happens next? The elders gather together. They take some time to talk about the guy. Just, hey, what do we see? What do we think? And they set aside a couple weeks to be praying over the guy. Like before anything, we're going to go pray. We've talked about it. Now let's go pray. Let's see where God is taking us. What have we seen in his life? Do we see maturity and character? Do we see that necessary ability to teach? What do we see? And after this, we actually meet and we vote whether or not to pursue a deeper conversation. Sometimes after consideration, it's like, you know, we love them, but they're not there yet. Sometimes it might be a conversation to say, you know, this could be a guy with some work in a couple areas that could be ready if he's willing to put in the time. Maybe it's an opportunity for us to disciple and mentor somebody. And there's times that we go, yes, let's go talk to him. Like, this seems like a good way for us to go. But when that step happens, we still don't go to a church vote. One of the elders then sets up an appointment to meet one-on-one. to talk with the man about like, what's your sense? Do you sense a calling? Do you have an aspiration to eldership? We have time to walk through. We sit down with the qualifications right in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we walk through them and we talk about them individually. Is an area here do you think would be disqualifying? And if this meeting ends well, we still don't go to a church vote. We actually take a time to call the man into a larger conversation with all the elders, where we have a conversation that's very similar to the first. And we pray over him. And then we vote as elders whether or not to present this man to the church. And the church can still vote yes or no. And in that process, there's time available for the congregants and the members to go, hey, you know, can we talk a little bit about this? Because we want to do everything that we can to walk through a laid out, organized process as we consider those who serve. Are there some ways we could strengthen this process? Oh, absolutely. But we'd be hard-pressed to shorten it. And it'd be unwise to shorten it because it takes so much time to rightfully consider a man for eldership in the church. So they need to be considered for ordination. It's one of the things we take seriously. Yet as we go back to the text now, We're going to jump past Paul's advice about wine in verse 23 so we can address one final question in the text. How does the contrast between sin and good works in verse 24 and 25 contribute to Paul's instruction about elders? We could take other time to talk about Paul's advice to Timothy about wine. It's not too scandalous at all. But verses 24 and 25, listen how he concludes this section on elders. He says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also are good works conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So the question, how does this contrast between sin and good works contribute to Paul's instructions? What's he trying to impart to Timothy here as he closes out the section on elders? Well, I think the answer is this. These two verses are intended to provide a profound encouragement to Timothy, a man that we know that can already be timid, that can struggle in hard times. They're here to be an encouragement. And then we see this in that after addressing the devastating consequence of calling unqualified elders, these two final verses are an encouraging reminder to say, you know what, Timothy? Even the best elder selection process is going to be imperfect at best. It's going to be imperfect. On the one hand, some sins are so obvious, everybody can see them. They're not hidden. And there's a quick answer if that man's name comes up for eldership. We look, we see, like, no, there are obvious reasons to say no. They're clear. But on the other hand, there's sins that aren't so obvious because they're well hidden. They've been disguised for years, maybe disguised for decades. These men have learned how to live a double life, living among their fellow church members one way and living a completely different way at other times in their life. I think Paul is saying the sad truth is that some of those men find their way into eldership. Their sins are hidden. It's not that you didn't work through a process. It's not that you didn't work hard and ask good questions. These are deceitful people. No one can see their sin. Yet when this happens, where does Paul take Timothy? He points them to the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, they may have fooled you. And there may be problems in your church because of it. But they're going to stand before God. Judgment is still coming. So Timothy, find hope. Your process will never be perfect. But there's still hope in it. And this is incredibly good news. For any elder or any congregation who's had to assess another man for eldership. But praise the Lord, Paul doesn't stop here at the hidden sins and the reminder of the judgment seat of Christ. He actually gives a greater encouragement in verse 25. He says, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Notice, what is the contrast between sin and good works? For the most part, good works are easy to recognize. Like we see them when we have categories, and we know good works when we see them. And Paul goes on to say that even when a person's good works are not seen, unlike the sin which might remain hidden until the judgment seat of Christ, good works, he says, do not remain hidden for long. Good works have their way of finding their way to the surface that people find out about. I was having a conversation a couple weeks ago with someone in this church. Found out some incredibly good work that was going on. Something that they were doing. And I'd like to share it, but I won't from the pulpit. But it was just one of those ways that God revealed some incredibly good things happening in our church. Therefore, I think what Paul is saying here as we come to the text is this, is that as you consider men for eldership, don't be swayed by popularity. Don't be taken in by charisma. Don't be pulled in by the influence that they might have within the church. No, this is the final verse is saying, simply look for men whose lives are naturally overflowing with the fruit of good works today. Like, why do we take the time? We take the time to see what's coming out of our life. And what is coming out of our life over time? Is it the fruit of good works? A tree is known by its fruit. Do we see the kind of character? Do we see the kind of maturity that an elder is supposed to have? Do we see the kind of commitment to the ministry and the gospel and sound teaching? Do we see in their life a natural ability and desire to shepherd other people, to step into hard things and to be helpful, to not come to the bonfire with gasoline, but with water? He's saying over time, what are we looking for? These are the good works by which they're identified. These are the kind of men that we want in the church. Men fostering peace, building unity, and serving faithfully within the local church. Before they're even appointed as elders. Elder is a high calling. Has a high requirement. But at the same time, I want us to remind us again as we close that there isn't a single qualification for eldership other than the ability to teach that is not just a simple mark of maturity for every Christian. Our prayer for our church is that we'd see more and more men that God would call and raise to elders to serve within our body. Let's close in a word of prayer.